This is a really easy quiz for you all. You ready?
Okay.
All right. What do you see here? Like a fly, but what more do you see? Fly on a wall is what you see. Now, and I did my little research with this. Like, we know what a fly on the wall is, right? To see something, listen to something without being noticed, or to secretly hear or see something. And I understood a deal of research, and in Germany it's different. Do you know that? You don't. All right. Okay. Well, let me see. Okay. So here. How about this? How do you say that, guys? It's okay. Here. How about that? Is it bigger? Mauschen spielen? I don't know how you say it. How do you say it, Dirk? Mauschen spielen. What does it mean? You don't even know. Do you know, Elf? Play a mouse. It says to play a mouse is what it means. And really the same idea is here. Is it you're playing the mouse, you're kind of like the little animal that's there, that you're kind of listening to something, hearing what's going on. And someone might say, right, with regard to playing the mouse or the fly on the wall, right, I'd love to be a fly on the wall during that meeting. Right, meaning that I wish I were there to hear what's really going on behind the scenes. Like, I just think about, you know, I would have loved to be a fly on the wall when listening to the meeting about President Trump thinking about bunker buster bombs to Iran. Like, what was he debating? How, like that'd be very, very interesting. Often used for historical references. Like, I've heard this before. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall and 1787 during the Philadelphia Constitutional Convention, where they're drafting the U.S. Constitution and back and forth and thinking about what they were talking about. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall in 1976 when Jobs and Wozniak, right, were talking computers in the garage in Los Altos, California. Who are these guys? Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall during the days of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, when those guys were in their inklings, just talking about literature in the 1930s and 1940s. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall, right, similar to even this week, in 1945, to hear Truman speak with Secretary of War Henry Stimson as they decided to drop the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And those were weighty moments. I even heard afterwards in my research of this that Henry Stimson had like a heart attack after he saw the devastation of the decision of everything that took place. Now today, in our exposition of the Gospel of John, we come to one of those moments in which many Christians I would love to have been a fly on the wall when Jesus was having his final conversations with the disciples in the upper room before he was put to death. Right? Now you might think of other instances in the life of Jesus where you would really like to be. I think this would be pretty special, to have heard there and to see everything that's going on. Now, the good news is that much of what Jesus said, we have. Well, I'm not sure much of what Jesus... We have much of what Jesus said, John 13 through 17. But it would have been totally different to be there and be a fly, be able to see expressions of Judas and see how Jesus actually washed the disciples' feet and to hear the expressions and the surprises and the gasps and the questions and would have been great. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to observe that conversation. Yet, good news is the words that we have are sufficient for us. So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We're going to get to kind of be a fly on the wall in some regards. John was there and he records for us his notes for what took place during that conversation that Jesus had with his disciples shortly before his death. Now, last morning, when we ended the Gospel of first half of the Gospel of Mark through chapter 12, I put this sign up for you that said the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John are the public ministry of Jesus, which simply means that, right, these were the times when Jesus was out in the public. And we have now the rest of the chapters of the Gospel of John are the private ministry of Jesus. Right, the first half, you just think about all the things. What did we see in the first half? What happened in the first half of the Gospel of John? Just help me now. We saw some parables, yeah. What else we see? The wedding at Cana? What else we see? feeding 5,000. We saw these signs, right? Wedding Cana, feeding the 5,000, wedding Cana, where he made the water into wine. He healed some people, right? The paralytic or the blind man in chapter 9 or chapter 11, even raising Lazarus from the dead. What else do we see public that Jesus did? Lazarus. The woman at the well, right? Talk about that. Lazarus, right? Raising Lazarus from the dead, right? What else do we see? Battles of the Pharisees, right? The teachings of Jesus. We saw him at a wedding. We saw him at a funeral. We saw him teaching the crowd. Everything was really public. I mean, there were some private moments with Jesus and Nicodemus, but for the most part, right, things were public. Cleansing the temple. My goodness, right? Well, now beginning in chapter 13, we're going to kind of turn inward now. It's no longer external. In fact, if you remember my message from last week, chapter 12, verse 44 through 50, this was like the last call of Jesus. This is the final call before he would retreat, if you will, to the ministry of his disciples. Because, I'm not sure you realize this, but when chapter 13 begins, Jesus is going to be dead in about 24 hours. 24 hours. So like the ministry, the first 12 chapters, about 3 years of his life. Private ministry of Jesus, a few days. Most of it, just 24 hours and in one day. Well, you can further divide just that last section of the Gospel of John into two sections. The first comes in chapters 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, because these are the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, which began in the upper room where they celebrated the Passover together. Now, you see in chapter 15 that they go out. I think it's chapter 15. At some point, they go out. Chapter 17, maybe. They're out, and they are kind of maybe not in that upper room, but this is primarily the upper room where they're talking about everything. And the second section, 18 through 21, contains John's account of the arrest and then the trial, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which we'll come to that section in due time. But today we begin the upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 17. And in these chapters we're going to see Jesus explaining, modeling what love means. We're going to see Jesus have an intimate dialogue with the disciples where they're asking questions and he's answering them and he's kind of going back and forth with them, speaking about the Holy Spirit, the importance of abiding, right? What to expect as disciples in the world, what to expect without him. He talks a lot about leaving. I'm going to leave and then the Holy Spirit's going to come. And then chapter 17, that great section which ends with the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus praying for himself and for the disciples there, and even for us. Super exciting passage at 17. And now, these five chapters, I just say they are truly remarkable, especially for the tone of these chapters. They're so personal as Jesus with the disciples. Well, let's begin today. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's just pray. Oh, Father, I would pray that just that last verse in verse 17 would ring deep into our hearts. God, where Jesus says that blessed are you if you do these things. Not merely knowing them, God, but doing them. May we at Rock Valley Bible Church not merely be hearers of the word, but doers also, who believe and trust in you, and that manifests itself out in walking in obedience to you. So I pray, even the end of my sermon, God, that would be accomplished in our midst. God, that not only would we know these things, but that we would do them as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the title of my message this morning is Perfect Love. This is different than true love. This is perfect love. Because we're going to see Jesus modeling perfect love. And we're just going to like walk through this text and pull out some characteristics of the love of Jesus and apply them to our lives as is appropriate. So I want to start with just verse 1, and we see how perfect love endures. Look again at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 1 really sets the stage now for the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13 through 17. The time frame is the feast of the Passover. It's not surprising in the Gospel of John. I'm not sure you detected this over the weeks and months we've been in. We've been more than a year, by the way. But oftentimes we've just seen during this feast, or during this feast, or during this feast. Chapter 5 took place during a feast. Chapters 7 through 8 took place during the Feast of Booths. Chapter 10 took place during the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. It almost as if like John was just focusing on the times in which Jesus was going to these feasts. But now we find ourselves at the Feast of the Passover. This is the third time that John mentions that feast. First is in chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple. It made sense that was during the Passover because he went to Jerusalem and there was all the selling because everyone had to buy the lambs or the Passover lambs, that he overturned all the tables when he cleansed the temple. The second mention of the Passover was in chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000 and he walked on water. Now, he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in Galilee at that time. But it was just that time of the Passover when that took place. And now here's the third time that John mentions the Feast of the Passover. So that might be a real subtle reference, but it kind of gives you a time reference. The Passover is like in our Easter. So it's like March or April, somewhere around that time. When the spring is breaking is when this was taking place. John first mentions this Passover back in chapter 12, verse 1. You can see there, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So all of chapter 12 takes place over about 5 or 6 days. But right now, we're right at the feast of the Passover, right? When they are in the upper room enjoying the Passover feast. And Jesus knew that this would be the last time he'd celebrate the feast. And as he knew, we see that here. Jesus knew, verse 1, that the hour had come to depart out of the world of the Father. So this is the whole context for the Upper Room Discourse. It's the Passover meal. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knows he's about to die. And the entire book of John has been leading us up to this point. Back in chapter 2, when the people ran out of wine at the wedding, Jesus knew that his hour had not yet come. He told his mother, "My hour has not yet come." It was not time for him to be manifest, time to die. In chapter 7, we see Jesus with the crowds, the Feast of Booths. They were seeking to arrest him, chapter 7, verse 30. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to die. And something takes place similarly in chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Here was He knew his hour would not yet come. God knew the hour had not yet come, so he was protecting him, but now his hour has come. Chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He was going to depart out of this world, then as he was going to die, and he then was going to go to the Father. His earthly life would end. He'd be reunited with his Father in heaven with the glory he had before the world existed. John then reflects upon the ministry of Jesus. This is sort of a summary of the ministry of Jesus, kind of up until this point, and even after this point, he said, Jesus having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's where I get this idea here of how perfect love endures. Jesus had perfect love that endured until the end. By the way, the reason I'm calling this perfect love is because this word loving them until the end is the Greek word telos, which means like an end or perfection or completion. He loved them into completion. He loved them until the end. He finished it all up. And you could translate it really either way. So I've kind of translated here for you either way. Jesus shows his perfect love here, first of all, by loving them right up until the end. The love of Jesus for his disciples was steadfast, never wavering, continuing right on up to through even his death and even after his death, even knowing that in the end all his disciples would scatter, each to his own house, leaving Jesus alone to face death. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 16, verse 32, this is a very sad scripture. But Jesus knew. He said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." Jesus deserted. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter," was prophesied in the Old Testament. But the love of Jesus for his disciples never waned. It was always present and always abundant toward them. The hymn writer wrote, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, in the current of his love, leading onward, leading homeward to his glorious rest above." The hymn writer there just picturing himself sort of in this water, like an ocean that's just overwhelming him. And that is the picture of the love of God here. Even he loves perfectly, even until the end. Now, I had an opportunity to see an example, an earthly example of this. I witnessed my father love my mother. Over the past decade, my mother declined slowly. 9 years ago, she had a stroke, which left her in a rehab center, and she got good enough to get out of there, but she slowly had dementia that creeped in. She became more and more and more feeble until her death in April, 2.5 months ago. And during all this time, my father loved my mother. He became the one who cooked the meals for her. He became the one who washed the clothes and did the laundry and cleaned the house and took care of all the administrative duties of the home. She couldn't drive, so he drove. She needed help getting in and out of the car, and he was always there to help her. She then needed help walking, and so he always had the helping hand for her for a decade. I've often thought about how my mom had it like made. To be secure in your husband, she had not a care in the world. And she was very happy in the end because she was just trusting her husband who took care of her. And as things got worse, he became her primary caretaker, getting her out of bed, feeding her, washing her, cleaning her up. And if you've seen A Dying One, you know all what that means. He did all these things until the end and was there when she drew her very last breath. My father's love for my mother endured to the end. In fact, when it was clear that my mother's death was coming, I encouraged Dad with this verse. I said, "Dad, you have nothing to regret regarding Mom because you loved her as Jesus did. You loved her until the end." And I quoted this verse, John 13:1. That's the love of Jesus, that he loved his disciples until the end. He didn't forsake them. They left him, but he didn't leave them. My father's often said this: the greatest thing that a man can do for his children is to love their mother. And I do believe that's one of the greatest things that my dad has done for me, is that he has loved my mother. Just modeling that love, modeling what it means. And it's love endures through thick and thin, better for worse, richer for poorer. In sickness and health, to death do we part. All those things took place. Well, perfect love even endures when no love comes in return. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says this: during supper, When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. Now, verse 5 and following, like, really will tell us of how Jesus took up a towel and he washed the feet of the disciples. But before that, here in verse 2, particularly, John mentions of Judas Iscariot sitting right there with him at the table. And Jesus washed his feet, even knowing that he was to betray him. That's perfect love. That's loving your enemy sort of love. You know, a snitch in prison is hated by all and treated badly. Judas was a snitch, and Jesus loved Judas, still showed his love for him by washing his feet, still loving Judas until the end. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us what true love is about. He said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And what Jesus taught, he did. No hypocrisy in Jesus. What he has said and expects from us, he did the very same thing. Paul said that's what Jesus did. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And he continues in Romans 5, verse 10, to speak about if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And there's the gospel right there, that Jesus loved us even when we were his enemies. We were weak, sinful, we were enemies in rebellion against God. That's when Christ Jesus died for us. He died for an unlovely bride. And Judas was his enemy, and Jesus loved him fully until the end. So the question of application here really comes screaming at us, right? Do you love like Jesus loved? If this is perfect love, it's faithful. Like, we're called to love like Jesus did. Is your love faithful? Will your love continue until the end? Is your love even extended to your enemies? Perhaps names and faces come to mind. Where you've lacked, I just say this, right? Confess it to the Lord. Seek the strength to love as he loved. I just think about Paul and Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And I'm sure that there was hostility there, whatever Paul had, but he didn't have the angst against him, right? He wasn't retaliating. He was not bitter towards him. He just said, God will deal with him. But that's what Jesus tells us to do, is to love our enemies and follow an example of that love. John chapter 13, verse 35, you can just look over there. Jesus says this, verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are to love one another." And how did Jesus love? In the case of Judas, like we see in verse 2, he loved his enemies. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love for one another for sure, and even love for enemies. Love that endures until the end is Christian love. It's different love. It's evangelistic love. It's perfect love. Jesus did for us, gave for us an example for us to follow in his steps. Right? None of us are going to love perfectly. But it's a standard which he calls us. He calls us to perfect love. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says in chapter 5, verse 48, "You must be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we ought to acknowledge then our gaps and our failings, right? But that's what our aim is, all in response to the gospel of Christ. And anytime we fail in perfectly loving, it's sin, and we simply, right, confess that to the Lord, and it's by the grace of God that it's all covered in the cross by all who believe in Jesus. Well, let's move on to see this perfect love in action. I want to pick it up in verse 3, but really our points can be 4 and following. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and they had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he'd wrapped around him. Verse 3 really gives us the reminder again that his hour had come, and his hour, the departure, was in Jesus' mind. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see this great act of humility where Jesus, the Lord and teacher of the disciples, stooped to do the work of a slave. To give you a little hook on this point, I'm just putting the word descends. True love, perfect love descends. That is, it's humble. In humility, it goes down. Perfect love doesn't sit in the high seats waiting for everyone to serve you. Perfect love is not like the Pharisees who love to sit in the seats of honor, sit in the place of honor, and to hear all the accolades and just say, hey, I'm the one. Look how good I am. No, perfect love will descend, will take the apron of a slave and will wash the dirty feet of the disciples. Now, we don't quite understand this today because we live in a place different than ancient Israel. In the days of Jesus, people wore sandals and walked on dusty, dirty roads in the hot temperatures. As a result, their feet became filthy from dust, sweat, and mud, and if they weren't watching where they were going, some animal droppings might get on there as well. And for the sake of hygiene, basic hospitality required feet to be washed when a guest entered the home. In many cases, guests were to wash their own feet as they entered a home. They'd enter their home, there'd be a basin there, and they could come in and they'd you know, whatever, take off their sandals and maybe just scrub their feet a little bit, and then they'd proceed on into the home. That was often the case. Like we do, we go home. What do? Do you want me to take my shoes off? And then we take our shoes off, and then we walk into the home. Similar idea, but they didn't have socks back then. They just had sandals, and everyone was dusty and dirty. Our feet are clean, right? We don't walk on dusty streets. Now, in wealthier homes, there sometimes was a servant available when you walked in the home to be able to wash the feet of the guests. And it was the servant who did the work, because the work was considered such a low and menial task. It was low. It was humiliating. It was perfect for a servant to do. And it was perfect for Jesus to show his perfect love. Let's look at the details of what John tells us. He rose from supper, is what it says in verse 4. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, wrapped it around his waist. He poured out water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towels wrapped around him. So think about what's happened there. Jesus and his disciples had gone to this special room. It was an upper room is where it was. You can figure that out from the other gospel accounts. And they'd all settled down at the table. And I say that because they'd all sat down because it says here in verse 4 that Jesus rose from supper. So they're all there. Jesus rose up and went to the basin, which had been beside the door the whole time, which everybody had passed by. And none of the disciples had said, oh, let me wash everyone's feet. That was, if you know anything about the disciples from the other gospel accounts, it's they were always talking about who's the greatest, not who's the least, not who's the servant. They want to know who the greatest one is. So none of them had thoughts about washing each other's feet. That's why Jesus rose from supper. Even, he says, he gave some time for the people to do the task. Hey, here we are, guests. We haven't washed our feet yet. Anyone going to recommend that? He just gave some time. None of them did that until Jesus did. And we read here that he laid aside his outer garments. In other words, he stripped down just like a slave or a servant would do. He stripped down into his working clothes. He took a towel. He brought the basin, which seemingly was filled with water. It doesn't talk about filling up the water at all. And went disciple by disciple, washing their feet. So you just picture him, right, taking his basin here, and he's taking the feet of the disciples, he's washing this one, and he goes to the next one, he washes the next one, and he washes the next one, and washes the next one. Perfect love descends. And that's what Jesus did at this moment. He was descending to be a slave, a servant. Totally consistent with the life of Jesus. We're reading through the book of Philippians in our worship services this summer, and so we just finished chapter 1 today. And next time, I'm not sure we'll get through 11, maybe next Sunday. Are we getting through 11, do you remember? Yeah, get through 11. We're going to read this next Sunday. Philippians 2:6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. The mere fact that Jesus was a man is a great dissension. Because he's God, he was with God, he was God. John 1:1, that's how John begins. Right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus was God. And just descending to be a man is great humility. But then Paul continues, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what he's modeling here is being a servant is just consistent with how he served us all by going to the cross for our sins, becoming the ultimate servant by dying on the cross for the sins of these very disciples who didn't even consider descending to wash someone else's feet. And Jesus descends from heaven to die on the cross, even death on a cross. And that's what Jesus did for us. He stooped to be a slave of his disciples. Ultimately, he descended to the point of death on the cross for our sins. And that's perfect love. Modeled briefly here in the washing of the disciples' feet. But even in a greater way, that's just typical of what he did when he came to earth. It's perfect love descending as it does. And Jesus, even here in the context, right, just shows that the Father, verse 3, Father had given him all things in his hands. He'd come from God and was going back to God. This was God Almighty washing feet like a servant. Let's look at our third point, perfect love. Endures, descends, and cleanses. 6 through 11. Beginning of verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. The idea here is no way, no how, not now, not tomorrow, not ever are you ever going to wash my feet. He knew enough about the social customs of the day that it was not proper for a teacher, a rabbi of Jesus' stature, to be washing feet of his disciples. It's too low a task for you, the mighty man Jesus. And then Jesus says this strange thing in verse 8. He says, if I do not wash you, you will have no share with me. What a strange statement that is. If I don't wash your feet, you've no part of me? So, like, if Peter would have, like, stood up and just, like, refused Jesus to wash his feet, he would have had no part of Jesus? Well, it's strange if you think he's only talking physical. He's bringing in some spiritual metaphor here. And when you understand, oh, the spiritual metaphor, like, it all fleshes out. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share of me. Jesus is talking about spiritual metaphor, a little bit like we're talking with Nicodemus. Remember talking with Nicodemus? He's talking to him about, all of a sudden, then he jumps into this metaphor about how you need to be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He uses metaphor of birth, talking about spiritual life. And Nicodemus, right, maybe didn't quite get it. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And so Jesus here says that I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Peter's like, oh, I need to be washed. Verse 9, oh, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus, continuing the spiritual metaphor, says this, the one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. Jesus says to Peter, you've bathed, Peter. You don't need a bath, but you need your feet to be washed. I think metaphorically, I think he's talking about the cleansing of Jesus that comes in salvation, a little bit like a bath. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of God's love, right? The love is washed and bathed and trust in Christ for salvation. And the foot washing is maybe akin to sins that we commit as we walk with Jesus. And I say this because of how he continues. Look at verse 10. The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So, like, what, there was one of them who didn't take a bath? Is that what he's talking about? It's not quite what he's saying. I think what Jesus is saying this is that Peter, you, and Andrew, and James, and John, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, you all are clean. You've trusted in me. You've followed all my ways. You just need to continue to acknowledge your sins. You need some cleansing. You're not there perfectly. And Jesus knew that Judas was not clean. That's even the point of how he's finishing there. He says, but not every one of you is clean, because he knew the one who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. He knew that Judas wasn't clean. And is that Judas didn't take a bath? That's not what it meant. It means that Judas hadn't understood and embraced the forgiveness that Christ offered, the following of Christ to be right. He didn't need his feet clean. He needed a bath. He needed to be thoroughly cleansed, changed, transformed. Mary, what about you? Jesus, in his perfect love, cleanses us from sin. And you're either bathed with just dirty feet, or you're unclean and needing a bath, needing the cleansing power that Jesus provides for all who trust in him. I just ask you where you are. Are you like a Judas? Been around the truth? Hears the truth, but yet rejects it? But like church? I mean, church is a fun place to be. You hear God's word. Like, this is fun, but like ultimately like rejecting it? Are you bathed? In either way, right, when you come to Christ, the same way, repentance and confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whether that's all of our sins and all of our life, or just the sins you need to continue to confess and come to him. Perfect love cleanses, and that's what Jesus did. In his perfect love, he came and he cleansed us. Okay, the last point follows, and here we got heavy emphasis on application, because this now kind of comes to us. The first three, these are what Jesus did. He endured, he led to the end, he did himself descended, he cleansed us, and now perfect love from our standpoint then would follow after Jesus. It's the turn here, verse 12. When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, all right, so love the picture there. He's got the basin, he's got the towel, he does this, he goes around, washes all their feet, have all this conversation with Peter, and yeah, you won't understand, but you'll understand later. And then he goes and he sits down. And like, that's why I'd like to be a fly on the wall. Okay, so like, did he kind of sit down and have that good period of silence when the disciples were like, what just happened? What's going on? I'd like to know how long a silence there was as he let it sink in. He resumed his place. And then he said, do you understand what I have done to you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So here's like Philippians 2, right? You're right. I am teacher. I am Lord. And Jesus didn't deny it. No, I'm really not that. No. He acknowledged who he was. He was the sovereign of everything. But he said, I'm the one who's great because I have served you. And then we also then need to follow in that step. That's point four, that perfect love then will follow. Now, there's some churches who take this verse here in verse 14 to mean that there's another ordinance that we have. So we have baptism, right, in which people come to Jesus, they confess their sins, they trust in Christ, they give their testimony, saving faith, and then they're immersed in the water. Like, this whole cleansing is the picture of what salvation is about. And then we have the Lord's Supper. It's kind of like we do often in terms of remembering often Christ and what he has done for our souls. And some think that there's example here, foot washing, for us to always remember the constant cleansing that Jesus provides for us. But it's really us providing it for each other. So it's not so much Jesus, but we're just remembering how we need to love. And the argument is simple. I remember listening to a guy. He said this, there's an ordinance here, right? Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He's even going to say later that I leave you an example that you should walk in my steps. Like, this is the example that I've set before you. You all should practice that. We ought to wash one another's feet, is what it said. Now, I'm not against feet washing. When I've done it, it's been a very humbling and meaningful experience. But I have a difficulty based upon one text, though, lifting this up to be an ordinance in the church. Baptism is talked about often. The Lord's Supper is talked about in all the other Gospels, always alluding back to the Passover. Like, there's a lot of connection. Here's just one connection. But I think also one of the biggest difficulties, our culture. Back then, their feet were dirty, and they needed to be cleansed. Not so in our culture. My guess is, okay, that churches that do foot washing, my guess is that, like, the people at home say, oh, it's foot washing tonight. I need to make sure that my feet are clean before I go to that, because that would certainly be embarrassing to put dirty feet in front of other people, right? Does you see the disconnect there? Right? I don't need my feet washed if I go, and a little bit like going to the dentist, right? Oh, they're going to clean my teeth. What do you do before you go to the dentist? You clean your teeth and you floss and you get all ready because, you know, whatever. That, so it's like a similar sort of thing. I think it sort of misses the picture. But those denominations and groups that do that, bless them. I'm not against that in any way. But I think verse 15 clarifies when he says, "I've given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you." This "just as" just means in a similar way, similar things, like just as. Now, I think it is helpful here to know, right? That originally this was to the disciples. I have no doubt that the disciples perhaps continued to do this very practice of washing feet because they had dirty feet. And maybe this continued on for some centuries as the culture was more like that. But in our culture, I think it sort of misses things. It's not written to us, right? It was written to them, but it's written for us. And I think the idea here is just the example we should do just as he has done. So the application, oh, good, I don't need to wash your feet. But have you done something like that? That's what he's saying. Are you doing things like that? Are you stooping in the way that Jesus stooped? Are you descending in the way that Jesus descended? Are you enduring in your love? Stretchingly, even sometimes. So it's very interesting here when Jesus says this, verse 7, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." So you got to ask yourself, right? When did Peter understand these things? Or what expression shows they didn't understand them? And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 5, he writes some interesting things. In chapter 4, he writes this. Chapter 4, verse 8. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." Stretchingly is literally what's happening there. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. I think that's the idea here. Like stoop low and stretch to love other people. And then, even Peter then speaks also in chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, and clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble." I think you have the picture of Jesus. Remember Jesus, right? He took off his robe, and then he clothed himself with a towel, the apron of a slave. He clothed himself that way. And Peter, I think, is picking up on that picture. Remember that time in the upper room when Jesus took out his outer garments and put on the apron of a slave? That's what we need to do. We need to humble ourselves. We need to descend. And 1 Peter 4, verse 8, we need to stretch in our love for other people. This is what it means to foot wash. It means to stretch in your love for other people. Do you love in that way? Do you stretch in your love? Or are you like Jesus when he was on the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about this whole idea about loving your enemies as you love yourself? Remember what he says? He says, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same?" In other words, he's saying that our love as followers of Jesus should be different than the love that is outside the church. There's those who are seeing. Because it's easy to love those whom you love. It's stretching to love those who don't love you, or perhaps that you're struggling to love. But perfect love will do that. That's what Peter learned. That's, I think, the application to foot washing for us today. Love stretchingly, love in a descending way. So what about you? What about your home life? And particularly here, I'm thinking about the men. Why? Because Jesus was Lord and teacher. He's the one that stooped and descended. And men, you are leaders in your home. Are you stooping to descend to love in a sacrificial way? You're in a position in your home. The application of foot washing is for you men to submit, to descend, and to go under and consider others more important than yourself. Are you a servant at your house? Do you help with the cleaning and the washing? Do you clean up the mess of others without saying a word? Fathers, if you have small children, do you change their diapers? I think foot washing means you change the diapers of your children. I remember my brother, right, when he had a child, he said to his wife, Joan, anytime you want my the diapers clean, you just give them to me. And he was like diaper cleaner, like that's what he did. But that's to say, but I know men who just say, nope, that's your job. You're not washing feet. You're not doing as Jesus did. Jesus totally willing to change children's diapers, cleaning up vomit. Fathers, are you patient with your children? Like, just I'm even talking about attitudes now. Humbly coming down and low. Husbands, how are you loving your wives? Are you loving your wives in this sort of way? Coming below them, figuring out whatever it is that it takes, washing your wives' feet, serving them and helping them to make their path go smoother, doing whatever it is they ask of you to do, doing whatever it is they need help with. Husbands, do that for your wives. It's what Christ did, right? He loved the church. He gave himself up for the church. He might cleanse her and sanctify her. He served the church. Husbands, serve your wives with perfect love. Bend in those ways. With an attitude of humility. In the home. Fathers, are you the first to admit your wrongs? Are you the first to apologize for your failings? Are you calm in the argument? Are you filled with thanksgiving and expression to your wife? Are you cheering your children on? Will you defer family activities to the wishes of the family? That's the idea here, I think, about washing. It's not your interests. In fact, that's even what Paul says. Right? Set your mind not on your own interests, but on those of Christ Jesus who was like this. That's how we ought to be in humility. I think foot washing is an exercise in humility. That's how Peter described it, 1 Peter 5. Take the apron of a slave. Clothe yourself with humility. That's what Jesus did when he washed feet. Are there jobs that are beneath you? Men, fathers, Lord, teachers, there should be no job that's beneath you. What about work? And depending upon where you work, it might be different. Are you the one who's willing to help others when they fall behind? Or are you just, whatever, sit and do your job. My job's done. They got to keep working. Or are you like a servant and going over maybe helping them for the sake of the team, for the sake of the company? Are you willing to do anything the boss asks of you? Anything the boss asks of you? If you're the boss, are you willing to do anything you're asking your people to do? Are you encouraging your boss? If you're a boss, are you encouraging those who are over under you in your charge? Are you willing to stay late when there's more work to be done? Are you the one who's complaining and resisting the boss? It's like, you're not washing feet at work. This changes things at work. When you become a lover at work and you descend and work and submit and are willing to do that, people will be like, whoa, that guy's different. What makes you different? He does all things without grumbling or complaining. Philippians 2, which we're going to get then the next week, do all things without grumbling or complaining so that you may be children of light above and blameless in this crooked and perverse generation. The world complains, so don't complain, church. Descend and be willing and love, and you'll stand out as different. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another and you love stretchingly and you love in humility. What about church? Do you serve others at church? Or is church just for you? I like this place. Come in, get some smiles, handshakes, and get some coffee afterwards, and get some snacks. Kind of stay as long, and then we just leave. Hey, I like this place. Right? Because we serve you, right? And we're glad to serve you with that. But are you coming just for you, or are you saying with a different perspective? Right? I'm here to help others around here. I'm here to descend and serve. Or is church involvement simply because church serves you? There are plenty of ways to serve around here: snacks, nursery, children's church, clean up at the end. But I think one of the biggest ways to serve is by looking to see who's not talking to anybody and going and talking to them. If someone isn't talking to someone, there may be some reasons for that. Maybe they're hard to talk to. Maybe they're difficult. Like, stretchingly, we'll go and talk with those people. Are you reaching out to people? Are you loving people? Are you trying to bring people into your world? Right? When you come in here, if you want to self-serve, just kind of, hey, I like this church. And I like the preaching. You love the preaching. I know that for sure, right? But I like that. But I like the singing. We love Ryan, right? We love Doug. Thank you very much. We love this thing. We love this place because it makes you feel so good. And then you kind of go out and you're like, you've missed it. Church is a place where you can wash feet. And maybe not physical feet, but it's by descending and enduring and loving stretchingly other people. Your attitude and your mindset. I just encourage you to come with an attitude of love and humility like Jesus did. And really catch what Jesus said in verse 16, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And he's talking about, I came, and who am I? I'm the Lord of the universe. He is the sovereign God, John 1:1. He's the one to whom the church, he's the head of the church, my goodness. The head of the church serves the lowliest of all. Who are we to think that there's any task that's too small for us? Our heart should be open to others. Reaching out, encouraging, connecting during the week, praying behind the scenes where no one sees. These are the ways of a servant. This is what foot washing is about. Again, I refer to my father's counsel to me. He said many times to me over the years, he says, Steve, I will never ask you to do anything that I have not done first or that I am not willing to do. So in other words, he would never, and this is true in his life, he never asked me as his son just to go do something that he himself wasn't willing to do, but for the sake of the efficiency of the home or for help for me to be a servant, he would ask me to do that, and he's willing to do anything that he asked me to do. And that carried over to church, and it carried over to his work, and it carried over to home as well. And that's what Jesus did for us. When he asks us to love one another stretchingly, it's not like he never did that himself. He did it himself right here at the table. He washed the feet of Judas, who he knew was going to betray him, his arch enemy. Satan had come and dwell within him. Satan was sort of personified in Judas, and he washed the feet of Judas. Jesus doesn't expect us to do anything different than he did himself. Church family, I say these things because I want you to be blessed. Verse 17 says this. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's be a church, aren't hearers of the word, but are doers of the word. Church family, do these things. Let's pray. Father, we aren't a fly on the wall, but we have enough to know of what you call us to do. You call us to wash one another's feet. You call us to love each other when people are unlovely. You call us to stretch in our own love for other people. And I pray, God, that you would, by your grace, give us that ability, that power, that desire, that heart, God, that wants to do these things. This isn't human strength in which we can do this. This isn't, hey, let's gird it up and let's be good people. God, this is you working in us by your grace. And I pray that you'd work in us, that we would be a place that loves all who come, not just Sunday morning for an hour, but even, God, we continue to do life in love. When there's help, we help. There's a need, there's a need. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We also weep with those who weep. Pray you'd help us to do these things in a way that honors you in all ways. God, strengthen us. Our hope is in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.